Father, we thank you for this time to gather to, again, celebrate the blessing that we have in your word and to have the privilege, especially, of looking closely at a passage where the Apostle Paul and explains to us the value and superiority of a new covenant. And just pray that you would open our eyes to see the things that have been kept there for us, preserved by you over the ages, so that we might benefit from them today as we enjoy studying these things. And pray you would give us insight into these matters and help us to process your word and to be drawn closer to you through a better understanding of your word and the plan that you have for us through the ages. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we look at the five major covenants in the Bible. I won't make you all recite those again this week. We've done that a couple times, so hopefully you know them by now. If not, you have a handout from last week, and you can look at it there. And then as we move into a discussion of a new covenant, I mentioned to you that the New Testament, when it discusses the new covenant, often does so in contrast to other covenants, especially in contrast to the old covenant. So, since that's the approach the New Testament takes, that's the approach we're taking. And in looking over and surveying the various passages in the New Testament that compare the New and the Old Covenant, the Old, of course, being the covenant given to Moses and the Israelites at Sinai, I find there's some major ideas that come out. And we've looked at a couple of these. The first one we looked at was that the new covenant is fundamentally different from the old covenant. And we talked about that in a number of areas. There's a sort of an emphasis on the physical things in the old covenant, and there's more of an emphasis on spiritual things in the new. And we're quick to point out that that doesn't mean there's nothing spiritual in the old or there's nothing physical in the new, but just the focus or the emphasis tends to be in that direction. Last week we began looking at some passages of Scripture to demonstrate that, in fact, the new covenant is viewed as superior to the old covenant. And we started with the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, and we worked our way through that in somewhat detailed fashion. This week we're going to look at another passage on that in just a moment. And then once we get through this section, which I think after this passage we probably will be ready to do that, we're going to look at the fact that the new covenant fulfills the old covenant, and the new covenant actually replaces the old covenant. And so we're going to try and demonstrate all those things to you over this portion of our lesson. So we're looking at the superiority. Last week we looked at Exhibit A, like I said, Hebrews chapter 8. And we actually did kind of an overview of the book of Hebrews and dove into that passage. This week I give you Exhibit B, as it were, sort of like a presenting evidence in a court case. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 16, we're going to see again that Paul makes the point that the new covenant is superior to the old. And we're not going to get through all the way through this passage today. We're going to cover the first part of it because I toy with trying to get through it all. I'm a finisher. I like to kind of like finish what I started and as soon as possible, but I didn't want to overwhelm you with a lot of too many things, so we're just gonna take this off in two bites, and there'll be plenty for us to wrap our minds around today. So let's go ahead and do that. I want to begin like I did last week. I think it's important, sometimes more important than others, but I think in this case it's really important that when you look at a passage of Scripture, it really, really helps if you understand the setting in which that passage was written, if you understand the context that surrounded what's being said. Because if you understand what the context, it makes what's being said make a whole lot more sense, and it helps you make good decisions about what the passage is saying and what the passage is not saying. So, just a brief background, and I think you'll see why this is important in this case, especially. The Apostle Paul had established the church at the city of Corinth about 7 years earlier than he was writing the second what we call 2 Corinthians. Actually, not. There are more letters that Paul apparently wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have in our possession because he references them in his letters. We have a letter that we call 1 Corinthians, which is an earlier letter. And so we get to see a lot about Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. And we also see from the book of Acts, if you go to Acts 18, we won't do that now, but if you were to do that, and many of you already have, so you'll be familiar with the fact that Paul stayed there for about a year and a half before moving on, which is a pretty substantial period of time. You know, you think about how much time he spent in some of the Galatian churches on his first missionary journey. It was like boom, 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 you know. Sometimes he got run out of town on a rail. Sometimes he was just moving on. I think he viewed Corinth because of its location and because of the kind of city that it was. It was a place where a lot of traffic passed through. I think he viewed it as strategic. I'm speculating about that. He didn't specifically say that, but I know Paul thought strategically. We do know that. So he had established this church. He had an intimate relationship with them. They came to Christ because of him. And sometime after he left, it's apparent to us in reading the letter that the Corinthian church was infiltrated by false teachers who were challenging both Paul's personal integrity, and if that wasn't bad enough, his authority as an apostle. And so much of the letter, especially 2 Corinthians, really brings this out in a strong way. Much of the letter is spent much of the letter is spent addressing the false teachers that came. So it appears from what Paul says in this letter that the false teachers prided themselves on having Jewish credentials. And if you look at, we won't do it right now, but if you look at chapter 11 verse 22, that's that passage. I know y'all have heard it. Are they Israelites? I'm an Israelite. Are they Hebrews? I'm a Hebrew. Are they descendants of Abraham? I'm a descendant of Abraham. Well, who's they? It's these people who came, these false teachers. So I gather from this that there was something about their approach to the Corinthians that put a lot of emphasis on their Jewish heritage and their Jewish background and the Jewish covenant. So it makes sense that Paul would want to talk about the old covenant and contrast it with the new covenant which he brought to them. Because that's not what these teachers were bringing them. And Paul is writing this letter as a part of a continuing effort on his part to refute the claims of the false teachers. And, you know, a lot of times, and I've said this before, I'll bring it to mind again in case you haven't been here when I said it, but we've all had the experience, I'm sure, where you're listening to someone talk on a telephone, and you can't hear what's being said on the other end, you just hear the conversation on this end. But a lot of times you can tell from what the person is saying on your end what must be being said in his ear on the other end, right? And that's kind of what we do with Paul's letters a lot of times. We don't get to see what the other folks said specifically, but when you look at what Paul says in response, you can guess what they must have been saying. And that's kind of what we're tasked with doing as we work our way through what Paul has to write and try to figure out who were these false teachers, what did they say. We can't know everything, just like you can't know everything about what was said in the phone call, but you can get a pretty good idea. And I think we can do that here. All right, so let's look at our text. Let's start with the, we're actually going to be focusing on verses 6 through 8. But I want to start with, kind of get us into that. Paul says, so are we beginning to commend ourselves again? You can almost hear a hint of, there he is commending himself again, right? And so Paul's anticipating that objection, probably coming from the false teachers. Say, what, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or, he says, do we need, as some do, who would the some be? Probably the false teachers. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in and of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency It's from God. You think we're commending ourselves? We're commending God. That's where our sufficiency comes from. All right, so what are we saying here? Let's kind of break this down a little bit. It appears from what Paul says here that the false teachers had come to the Corinthians with letters of recommendation and were somehow questioning why Paul hadn't provided such credentials. And we see this kind of thing today, don't we? You know, I have a degree. I have a letter of recommendation. I have a letter here telling, you know, that I have these credentials. I have this training. I have this whatever it is that they presented. We don't know exactly. And so the question is raised, well, did Paul give you any letters like this? Well, no, I guess he didn't. Interesting. Right? Can you just picture how that could have gone? And so Paul's addressing this idea. And he responds that the Corinthians themselves are his letter. He said, we don't need a letter. Look at you. The Spirit of God work in you because we brought you the gospel. And it's changed your life. You can see that. You need a letter? You are the letter. You're the letter. And he says, written on our hearts. What's that saying? What's he telling them? He's telling them that you're on our hearts. We're thinking about you. We care about you. We've invested in you. We love you. And you should know all these things. The fact that they'd even be questioning. Have you experienced this before where you have somebody who you think you have a really good relationship with, and somebody comes along who doesn't like you and turns them around in their thinking, next thing you know, they're kind of being suspicious of you or they're standoffish towards you. Have you had that happen? I've had that happen to me many times in my life. It really hurts. It's like, really? You don't know any better than that? You know, I think that's what's going on with Paul and the Corinthians. So he says, you're our letter. But he doesn't just stop there. He's going to launch into a point here. And it's very interesting how he does it. It's rather poetic, actually. You could almost miss it. They're a different kind of letter. Well, obviously, for one thing, the letters that the false teachers were using for credentials were written with ink on paper. He said, not a letter written with ink. You're a letter that was written with the Spirit of God in your heart. That's what happens in the New Covenant when we present the gospel. The Spirit of God writes on your heart. Think about that language, because we've seen that before, right? We'll talk about that some more. Not written on tablets of stone, but literally on tablets of hearts of flesh. Now, if you look at, I don't know if any of you are following along in the ESV. How did the ESV translate it? Tablets of human hearts. But literally, it's tablets of hearts of flesh. Now, I understand why they translated human hearts, because the Greek word sarx, flesh, for flesh, for sarx for you Greek students, it can have a number of connotations to it. One of the connotations can be negative. It could be like sinful, fleshly. You know, we see that use in the New Testament. But it also just carries the overarching idea is just, it's human. We're flesh. And all that goes with human. Yes, sinful, but also weak and other things. But I think there's a reason why he chose the terminology and why I go to the literal. If I were doing a translation, I probably would have done something like they did. You know, human hearts. It flows better in English. English doesn't work very good. Tablets of hearts of flesh. You're like, what? But I think there's a reason to bring that out for you, so I'll show you that in just a moment. Not written with ink, but the Spirit of God. Not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. Now notice, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but Paul's kind of transitioned. You see the transition here? Not written with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. We're talking about there. You're our letter. Not written with ink, written on your heart. Look at the work God's done in you. Not written on tablets of stone. Whoa, wait a minute. What's that got to do with the false teachers? I don't think false teachers came with tablets of stone to present their letters of credential. What do tablets of stone refer to? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Tablets of stone. Yes, I think it does. I see some smiles, so I think you're getting it. So he goes from drawing a contrast between letters of recommendation versus the effects of Paul's ministry that he had on the Corinthians to the way God worked in the Old Covenant, writing on tablets of stone, i.e. the Ten Commandments, versus the way God works in the New Covenant, writing His law on hearts of flesh. So he's used this to make a point, yes, that I don't need a letter, you should know this, but to launch into a discussion about a contrast between what God did and how He did things in the Old Covenant versus how God does things in the New Covenant, because Paul views himself, as he's going to tell us later, as a minister of the New Covenant, not the Old. Why would that be relevant? I suspect, again, bouncing off some of the things said later, that these false teachers were tied into the Old Covenant in some intimate way. Now, they do like the false teachers who came to Galatia, probably a different set, but the false teachers that came to Galatia were trying to get them to be circumcised, to be saved. Was it like that? I don't know. Paul doesn't say that. I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it apparently had something to do with that, to where Paul wants to transition from one to the other, and it would make sense to his readers that the two things actually, even though he's changing his metaphor a little bit, the two things really go together in light of the circumstance. Hope that makes sense. If not, ask me now, or you could ask me later if you want. No? All right. Notice also how Paul uses the language that was used in the Old Testament to foretell the coming of a new covenant. So when we talk about God writing on the heart, have we heard that expression before? Somewhere? Recently? Maybe? Yeah, we have. We've been beating this passage to death, right? Jeremiah 31, the passage in the Old Testament that explicitly mentions the coming of a new covenant. And within that text, it talks about, you know, behold, the days are coming. I will make a new covenant. And we've read this over and over. But notice that last phrase. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. You see what Paul's doing? He's picking up, I don't think it's a coincidence, he's picking up language that's right here having to do with the new covenant. He's contrasting it with the idea of writing on stones, which has to do with the old covenant. And I think he may even, because Paul was well-versed, obviously, in the Old Testament, as were probably a number of his readers. I think he also had in view some other texts of the Old Testament that we've actually looked at briefly, though not near as much as this one. See if you remember it. Ezekiel 11. I brought this text up because I was telling you how in our study we're going to look at passages that explicitly use the term New Covenant. And I listed all those for you. But I said there are a number of passages, both in the Old Testament and the New, where the writers are referring to the New Covenant, but they just don't use the word New Covenant or words New Covenant. They use some other terminology. And I gave you a couple passages in Ezekiel as an example of that. Notice the wording here. Ezekiel 11, it's a prophecy about something that's coming. He says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone. Notice the terminology there. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And then this phrase, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Same phrase as it's at the promise as a part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. So I think Ezekiel is picking up a lot of the ideas that we find. And he doesn't use the word new covenant, but the contrast here between stone and flesh is evident. Now on the surface, flesh is something that's living, as opposed to stone, which is not a living thing, it's just a material thing. And that's part of the idea. The Spirit works in us and gives us life, as opposed to before, compared to that, it was like stone. It was dead. There was nothing there. Ezekiel 36 is similar to that. I'll just read it to you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that's really, we talk about God writing on the heart. You realize he's not talking about literally God somehow physically writing on your heart, the physical organ or whatever. It's talking about the heart is the innermost being of man in Scripture always. And within your very inner being, God gives life. God puts within your inner being a desire to serve him and love him. To love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. To love your neighbor as yourself is an outflow of that. That's what God does when he changes you and makes you a part of the new covenant. He performs that work within your heart. And he does it for every single person in the new covenant, which is what contrasted with the old. So it's hard to imagine that Paul did not have these texts in mind, though he doesn't specifically say it as Jeremiah says or as Ezekiel says. Sometimes Paul will give a writer. He doesn't specifically quote the author, but the wording is so similar and the ideas are so parallel that it's hard to miss that that would be what he's talking about. So this new covenant power that is in work in the heart of the Corinthians is what gives Paul confidence as a minister in the new covenant. That's what he tells us. He says, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So, am I commending myself again? No. You know, I'm commending God. And you know this, Corinthians. I gave you the gospel. I didn't come drawing you to me, I came drawing you to Christ. And you experienced new power in your life as a part of coming into the new covenant, of which we're a minister. Now, before examining 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 16, that's really the core of Paul's argument. Now, he's already kind of laying the groundwork for it, but he's going to really get real specific, and he's going to start contrasting the old and new covenants and show that the new is so superior to the old. And Paul assumes a certain knowledge of the Old Testament on the part of his readers. I think we have that knowledge for the most part, but you know, those little cobwebs can grow around some of our knowledge. So I think it'd be helpful for us to familiarize ourselves just briefly and read Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. It's not a real lengthy text. And I'm going to put it on the screen for you. So let me put it up here. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. You know, Moses has been up on the mountain. They've been hearing things, and they've been trembling in fear, and there have been thunder and lightning. Other passages tell us a lot about this experience. And then Moses finally shows up, and his face is shining. And they're not sure what to do with this. One place Paul said they couldn't even look at it. It was so bright. Moses called to them, and Aaron, and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. So it's like they kind of go, Moses, I'm not sure about you. We're going somewhere. And they're, oh, come here. I want to tell you some things. So Moses talked to them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So he's sitting there, his face is shining, he's telling them everything God said, and then he puts a veil over his face. Kind of strange, isn't it? And like, what's that all about? Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would remove the veil. So he put it on his face until he went back to speak to the Lord, and then he'd take it off. He'd remove the veil, and he's speaking to the Lord until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded, and the people of Israel would see that his face was shining, and then Moses would put the veil back on his face again. And this is just like a pattern. He did this as he was, you know, gathering together the laws that God gave him, which ended up being actually the first five books of our Bible, is where all that information came from, was Moses on Mount Sinai. just a very strange text in a lot of ways. And Paul's going to draw some conclusions from this text that you might not know to draw if you weren't working under divine inspiration. But since we have a spokesman for God, the Apostle Paul, we can understand some things about this text that we wouldn't normally get into. We're going to see some of it this week, and then next week he really brings it all together, and that's where we're going to camp then. But let's go ahead and continue. So he says in verses 6 through 8, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of a letter, but of a spirit. For the letter kills, spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, wow, ministry of death, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. See, why had you read that passage? You'd be like, what's he talking about? Talking about when the time when Moses' face glowed and the Israelites were like, whoa. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Some translations have was fading. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So what's he doing here? What I see Paul doing here is he's drawing a number of contrasts between the old and the new covenants. Did you catch them? I kind of emphasized them as I was reading them, but let's lay them out here for you again. So old covenant, new covenant. First you see, old covenant, new covenant. Hey, you got old covenant, ministry of death. That's verse 7. New covenant, ministry of the Spirit. Old covenant, written in letters on stone. New covenant, written by the Spirit on the hearts of believers. See the contrast here? They couldn't be starker. The old covenant letter kills. And my first thought on that is what I put here as a comment, that it condemns us spiritually. It condemns us as spiritually dead. You know, it's just like what Paul talks about in Romans 7. The law came and I died, because he didn't really literally physically die, but he recognized the law told him to do some things that he really couldn't do. At first, maybe he thought he could. Certainly the Israelites thought they could. They said, we'll do all these things. And then the more they try to do it, the more they realize, I can't do it. I'm dead. So it condemns you spiritually, but I think it may be even more to it than that. I'll show you in just a minute. The old covenant letter kills and condemns us at least spiritually, but I think even physically. The new covenant spirit gives life. What does that mean? It makes us spiritual alive through regeneration. I'm indebted to a writer, Jason Meyer. I wasn't familiar with this. Brother Paul is the one who introduced me to this book and actually told me that Jason Meyer is the guy who's taken John Piper's place. Didn't know that until Paul told me that. And he's written a book called The End of the Law. And Paul was just kind of reading because he's interested in this. It's related to this topic we're covering in class. And he asked if I read it, and I hadn't. So, of course, you know me. If I hear about a book I haven't read and it's on a topic I like, I have to go get it and read it. So I've been reading the book, and I'm just about through with it. But very, very impressed with the book. I would highly recommend it. I don't know that he anywhere calls himself, you know, a New Covenant theologian per se, but if you analyze what he's saying just exactly what somebody who believes in the new covenant would say. Maybe he avoids the terminology for a reason. That's fine. It's the content that matters. Well, he makes this point, and I had really not picked up on this. He tells us to notice the effect that the giving of the law had on the treatment of God's people of Israel. And he gives several examples, and he gives citations for them. So, for example, grumbling over manna and the quail. We all remember that. Wandering in the wilderness, grumbling about the food, and it's boring. It's the same old stuff every day. Okay. When they grumbled about it before Sinai, there was no punishment. Look at Acts chapter 16. You see that. But after the giving of the law on Sinai, and they grumbled about the same thing, he sent a killing plague and wiped out a large number of them. there was a violation of the Sabbath. Now, before Sinai, when that happened in Exodus 16, you know, there was a reprimand given. But when they violated the Sabbath after Sinai, it's death by stoning. Wow. Remember grumbling over the water. It led to no punishment before Sinai, Exodus 17. But after Sinai, it led to a destroying fire. So, the giving of a law actually, because of the disobedience of the people, they were now, you know, and Paul makes this point in Romans 5, where there is no law, there's no transgression. That is, there's nothing to, transgression is to cross or go against something that's given. That doesn't mean there's no sin. There was sin before the giving of the law. There's no transgression. But once the law has been given, now there's not only sin, there's transgression. You're not only doing the wrong thing, but you've done the wrong thing after I told you not to do the wrong thing. I've explained to you it's the wrong thing. That's way worse. So in a sense, the law had a killing effect. Not that the law just, you know, he gives the law and everybody dies, but he gives the law. People realize now what they're supposed to do, which they should have in some ways realized all along. And when they go against it now, they're held to a higher accountability, and death sweeps through Israel. It brought death. Wow, this is not working. Well, it actually was working. It was, as gruesome as it is, it was God's intent to make that point. These things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our benefit. We don't have to go through that experience that they did to see what they did and to learn from it. And we're admonished to do that in the New Testament. All right, well, I don't want to go any further in the text because I think we're going to, he shifts and really going to bring together everything he said, so I'll have to kind of review a little bit next week. But I want to kind of camp just a little bit because I've raised some things that I think you probably should have some questions about. So let me put these out here. And again, you're welcome to ask any questions you want or make any comments you want. I'm not limiting you, only trying to prime the pump, as it were, with some questions of my own. Question number one, do some of the negative terms that Paul uses in describing the law of Moses, a law given by God, mind you, surprise you? Does it surprise you that Paul would talk so negatively about God's law? This is God's law, right? And he calls it a ministry of death, and he calls, especially, and I'm sure some of you are aware of this, how is it that Paul can describe the law the way he does in the passage we look at today, 2 Corinthians 3, and yet in other places, for example, Romans 7, he says something like, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. That sounds like the law is a good thing. And then in our passage, it's the ministry of death, written on stone. So, I'm going to ask the question, of course, we all know what the answer has to be here, because we believe in the authority of Scripture. Is there an inconsistency here? Obviously the answer is no. This is inspired Scripture. Paul is not being inconsistent. But what is going on? And honestly, a lot of liberal scholars who don't believe in the authority of Scripture, they look at this, and this doesn't happen just these two places. It happens all over the place. Paul is like one minute writing and says, from a very negative standpoint about the law, and another standpoint, he seems to be writing from a very positive standpoint. And some of the liberal scholars will say this, Paul had kind of a love-hate thing with the law, you know. He's a little confusing here, confusing us all. I think they're just missing Paul, because I think Paul is very consistent. But I don't want to wrap it up for you and tell you what I think. I want to hear what you think. So I'll kind of put a little bit just something on you to make you kind of think about what's going on. What do you think? How do you explain this? And anybody can speak up. So,
to me, I'm just thinking that it kind of assumes the question and the, you know, the thought that it's a contradiction. It assumes that ministry of death is like a put down.
Yeah.
Like a pejorative, you know, that crummy old law, that crummy old covenant. Whereas in Romans 7, Paul actually explains what it means that it's the ministry of death.
Yeah, he does actually in the same text.
The law that promised life to him. proved to be death, not because the law was the Chromial law, but because he's a Chromial Paul.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah.
And
yeah, exactly.
Paul unable to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, so the criticism, good observation about that. The criticism is criticism in a sense, but it's really, it's like we said last week, we looked at the Hebrew passage, we just said the same thing. If there hadn't been a problem with the first covenant, he wouldn't have had to give a second. Remember that statement? And then I asked a question. I said, okay, so obviously there was a problem. What was the problem? Was there a problem with the covenant? Well, no, there was a problem with the people not being able to keep the covenant. In that sense, there was a problem with the covenant because it was not able to get the people where they needed to be in order to be delivered. But in and of itself, the covenant was pure, holy, good, righteous, and doing exactly what it was designed to do. Exactly. Are there any other thoughts that you might have on this? Yeah, Jason.
Yeah, I definitely agree with what Stephen's saying. The key problem with the covenant is not the covenant or God or the way it was given, but it's the people. I think another thing you can maybe see in it is like, you know, God is providentially in control of all things. And so if you think of something, quote unquote, bad that happens in your life, let's say like the loss of a loved one.
Okay.
You can say, oh, that's a bad thing that happened. Look at this bad event. But, you know, Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I believe at the end of the age, we'll all see all his providence in light of... you know, the true perspective that we ought to have, and we'll see it's all been very good. So I think it could be similar with the law, that it's the pieces that seem bad now, because, oh, that death and that stuff seems bad now, and there's an aspect that could be bad, because you know, death isn't the original plan God had for the world in a sense. But then when you see it in light of the whole story of what God's done, at the end of the age, we'll say, wow, what an amazing plan God had.
Yeah. That's good. I like that. That's very practical too, isn't it?
Without looking at the covenant, you can see what people argue of. Well, the God in the Old Testament was this mean, heavy-handed, unloving God, and then the God of the New Testament. Well, he's not. He's
not
the same. He doesn't change. But, you know, you look at, you kind of split the covenants up and go back all the way to the garden where God talks about, you know, the serpent will strike the heel or whatever, and then you look at that, and it's like God's like, he foresees the whole, you know, he knows the whole story from beginning to end before the word the covenants even begin.
Yeah.
You know, and he has to go through these steps. He makes promises to these different people of certain ages, and then you get to the old covenant, and you have to go, we have to work our way through that. And him prove that you can't do it.
Yep.
So I've got to send somebody who can fulfill that covenant for you.
Exactly.
So he can be your... Exactly. So you can be redeemed. People can be redeemed through that.
Yeah.
So it has to work its way through long periods of time and over through different covenants to even get there.
Yeah.
Like what Jason's saying, he sees the whole story.
Yeah.
That Paul even doesn't have... Well, I guess, yeah.
Yeah, by this time he does, but
yeah,
but in the Old Testament they didn't have it.
Yeah, exactly. They didn't know what the next. They knew there was this Messiah, but they didn't know how this was all going to play out.
Yeah, I mean, they saw something coming. They knew this wasn't it.
Yeah.
If they were astute, they did, and they were trusting in a future Messiah if they were believers. But they didn't. Paul calls it a mystery, something that was revealed through him and other New Testament writers, but not known in the past.
Yeah.
Good. Other thoughts on that line or any other line? Something I point out too, and again, this dovetails. In fact, all of our answers are sort of dovetailing if you think about it. But it's bad relative to the new, which is kind of the point I'm using these passages to make, because I think he is making that point, which is, and he really makes it clear in the next section we haven't gotten to yet, so you wouldn't necessarily just wouldn't jump off at you like it would to me, because I've kind of gone ahead a little bit, but great, glorious covenant that it was compared to the new one, it doesn't hold a candle to it, an expression we might use, right? And we sometimes think in those kinds of terms. We think in terms of something we have. I used the illustration last week. I could bring up again of the iPhone, or if you have an Android iPod works the same way, right? I don't want to leave the Android people out. I did last week, sorry. but, you know, you get your old, I'm just saying iPhone because that's what I have, but, you know, you get your old iPhone and think it's fantastic, it's great, and it is. It's wonderful. But then the new one comes out with all the new features and stuff that, oh, yeah, I always wonder why I didn't do that. Yeah, and then your old one doesn't look so good anymore, you know. And by contrast. It doesn't make the old one really bad. It just, by contrast, it seems bad because the new thing is so much better. And so that's another thing that I would bring in that I think is often at play when Paul is making these kinds of seemingly negative comments, or they are negative comments, but only in contrast to the better thing. That's really what he's doing in this text we look at today. Like I said, we're going to see that more clearly next week as we get to it. So, any more thoughts? We're to a point where we could close if we need to, but time for another question. If somebody had one, another thought, comment. The floor is open.
Just a quick comment on Jason Meyer.
Yeah.
He considers himself progressive, cut covenants old.
So okay.
Basically, new covenant theology.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another term that, and Stephen had introduced me to a book a while back. What was that one called?
Kingdom Through Covenant.
Yeah, Kingdom Through Covenant. That's a really thick one. Good one, though. Really good one. another one of those guys. I don't ever hear him use the term New Covenant Theology, do you? I mean, I don't remember it being in the book.
I don't think they do in that book. I can't remember.
And then I think you sent me something recently with like an audio file of him speaking, and he covers a lot of things that kind of came up in the book, I remember. But again, I never heard, he calls it progressive covenantalism or something like that. So it's like, you know, they're using different terminology, but you just have to look at what is the terminology talking about, and I think you're going to find it's the same thing. So I don't care about terminology. I like New Covenant because it's in the New Testament and Old. So why not go with biblical terminology? You don't have to. You know, if you have a term that's descriptive and it describes something that's truly in the Bible and you show it's in the Bible, that's fine. We talked about the term Trinity being like that. But I figure if you have a term already in the Bible to describe what you're talking about, let's just use that term. That's kind of why I think about it. So, all right, let me close this in prayer and we'll let you all be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning, for the astuteness of those here this morning to grasp these things and begin to process and help us all to process this as you would have us to know it, and to see the old covenant in all of its glory, but also in light of anew as we now are the beneficiaries of that covenant. And thank you so much for bringing us into this period of time when there is so much to be thankful for. We're blessed in so many ways, and help us to realize that. Help us to realize that we have it so much better than people in the past have had to have. But it's all a part of your outworking. It's all a part of your glory, and we just thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.